Please pray with me as we get into the word here. Father, we do thank you for your great love toward us in Christ. And we thank you for the love that you've shown us by revealing your word and your truth, God, so that we would know how to live in light of the glorious gospel and in light of our perfect Savior. So Father, I ask that you would cause this time as we get into your word, that your word would speak to each of our hearts this morning. Everyone that you've brought here today has been in need of and thirsting for your truth, and that's what we all need. And so I pray, God, that we would cherish this word that we hear this morning, that we might not sin against you, and that you would open up the eyes of our hearts, God, that we would behold wonderful things from your law. For it's in the precious and strong name of Christ we pray. Amen. Please turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. And as you do that, you'll recall that we just finished Colossians chapter 1 after a number of months in one chapter. And I pray it's been encouraging and edifying and helpful and equipping for every single person who has been a part of that. And it's wonderful to get into the next chapter here, even though the thoughts are kind of connected. And we do want to follow up on this model of ministry in light of our supreme Savior, which we've been looking at the end of Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 29, those last six verses or so in that chapter. And it speaks of the importance of our church body to be ministering to one another, to be proclaiming Christ to the world and even to each other. Remember from the last couple Sundays, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Hey, do you remember? Have you told anyone that this week, by the way? Your maturity is my responsibility. Right? I just commend you to do that. Have that thought, have that truth in your mind that we, as a Faith Bible Church family, we are responsible for each other's spiritual maturity. Okay? And so I want to start off by saying that I talked to yet another person recently who said to me, I need Jesus, but I don't need the church. Right? And that always, if we're a Christian, that probably bothers us a little bit or just strikes us as not being biblical. As a pastor, that just causes me great concern for anybody who says that. And sadly, I hear that way more often than I want to hear it. Because when you say that, it's like you're saying, I need Jesus, but I don't need what Jesus says I need. Do you know what I'm saying? So if you're saying you need Jesus, then you better listen to what he says, right? And it's clear in the Bible that the church is so important to the believer. Okay? And the believer is so important to the church. And the importance of the church, we have to remember that this is where you get taught the truth. And this is where truth is being ministered. And you're being fed, you're being nourished with the truth of the Word of God. It's where you are receiving accountability, or at least you should be. If there's any level of discipleship that's going on in your life, you are receiving some level of accountability for your walk. And I need that, and you need that. We need accountability. It provides sweet fellowship. The church is where we have fellowship, true unity in Christ. We actually have spiritual oneness. Okay? That's what fellowship is. We are one in Christ. The church is also the place where you get helped in your profession of your faith. We were talking about that in Sunday school. We better be preaching the gospel to one another. We better be preaching the gospel to ourselves. We better know the gospel, hear the gospel, study the gospel, and be able to proclaim Christ, even to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, this is 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 11. And it says that we've not been appointed for wrath, destined for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Okay, gospel truths, we all need to hear it and embrace it and cherish it. And then Paul says in verse 11 of that 1 Thessalonians 5, therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Okay, the Thessalonians were doing well in that. He says, keep doing it. Keep encouraging and building up one another in the gospel truths that he just talked about. The church is precious and important, folks, because this is our spiritual family. Okay, this is our brothers and sisters, as I said, in Christ. We are a spiritual family, and we should cherish that. It also helps us in our sanctification, becoming more and more like Christ, becoming more and more set apart from our sin, and becoming more and more righteous and holy. Okay, we need that. We need each other for that. And it even is the place where we are disciplined in our sin. Remember last week, two Sundays ago, admonishing every man, right? Part of the warning, correction that we need to set each other right, that's part of what the church provides. Okay, a loving biblical church provides correction for each other, spiritual help for one another. And so we are disciplined in our sin. And lastly, our church body, the body of believers together in the local church, it helps keep us all focused on God and focused on Christ and focused on the gospel. Okay, this is what a biblical church is supposed to be doing. And so the church is incredibly important. And so I pray that anyone who's here this morning who thinks that or has lived that way and says, I know I need Jesus, I know I need a relationship with him, but church is not religion and I don't really need the church, please understand that Jesus says you need the church. God's word itself says you need the church. And also, the church needs you. Okay, it's both and, it's not either or. You are to be here to be blessed and nourished and fed and built up by the church, and you are to be a part of blessing and building up and encouraging the church body. And so this is God's design, not my own. And I'm grateful for this church. I'm so thankful for Faith Bible Church, this local body of believers. And some of you are in process of membership. Forgive me for if that's been a little bit of a delay lately, but I haven't forgotten you. I keep praying for you, and we're going to have opportunities to pursue membership, those of you who have turned in your applications. But those of you who have been coming for the last while, I would commend you to come talk to me. Come talk to someone who's a member of this church. And be prayerfully considering that next step of your Christian life. Okay, so we are in Colossians chapter 2 now, and we're going to cover the first few verses here in Colossians chapter 2. And the title of the sermon today is A Pastor's Care and Concern for the Church. A Pastor's Care and Concern for the Church. And I'll give you the theme, okay? The big idea is a pastor or shepherd, okay? Pastor actually means shepherd. So a pastor or shepherd's love for God's people should reflect the love our good shepherd Jesus has for his people, okay? A pastor, a shepherd's love for God's people should reflect the same love and care that the good shepherd has for his people. And I hope we can see that. So keep that in your mind as we read Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Okay, that's the big idea from this text. And so if you would rise up with me, once again, if you are able, just out of respect and honor for God's word, I'm going to read Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And this is God's word. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and understanding. Sorry, wisdom and knowledge. Verse 4, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Please be seated. All right, I submit to you three characteristics this morning, three characteristics of a pastor's love for the church, okay, that should be encouraging for your faith in Christ. Okay, three characteristics of a pastor's love for the church that should be encouraging to your faith in Christ, as I'm sure Paul's love for these people was encouraging to their faith in Christ. And I don't have an insert for you this morning, so just to start here, let me just give you the three characteristics, and we're actually going to cover only the first two this morning. But the first one is his care for the church. Okay, the pastor's care for the church. That's the first characteristic of a pastor's love, is his care. Okay, and that's found in verses 1 to 3 and also verse 5, which we're going to hit in just a moment. His care for the church. The second one is his concern for the church. And three C's here for you. His concern for the church. I won't give you the next C because you're going to have to come back next week for that one. All right, so his care, number one, and his concern for the church. His concern is found right there in verse 4. Okay, so let's get into it here. The first characteristic. And notice in verse 1, he says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf for those who are at Laodicea, for all those who have not personally seen my face. Okay, the Apostle Paul continues to express to the Colossian believers, okay, of this struggle that he's going through. And that noun there, again, is agon in the Greek, and it's where we get our English word agony. Okay, there's an element of agony in ministry, of suffering, okay, of wrestling, just toil, all that stuff that we've been talking about. He says, I've been having it on your behalf, Colossians. And then he says, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. Okay, just by way of reminder, Paul has never met these Colossian saints. Okay, he's not the one who founded this church. Who remembers who founded the church here in Colossae? Good old Epaphras, thank you, right? We learned that as we were opening up, and we mentioned that from time to time. Epaphras is someone who got saved through Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Epaphras went back to his hometown of Colossae, started preaching the gospel, people got saved, and this little church was formed, this little town there, Colossae. But there's also a sister church in Laodicea, which is 12 miles west of Colossae, and there's a little church there. And then in the greater region of the Lycus Valley in Hierapolis, there was also another body of believers. So Paul's saying to all of you who are in that vicinity, hey, I have struggled. I have this struggle on your behalf, right? So that's right there is interesting. Okay, Paul has this love and this care and this concern for these saints, and he's never even met them. He's never even met them, although they are an offshoot of his own ministry. And so Paul has a pastoral, passionate care and concern for these people. He has a personal interest that he's expressing to them, a love for them. He was striving, I put two words together there, striving and struggling, okay, concerned about them in his concern, and especially as we learned about the false teachings that Epaphras informed him and Timothy of that was going on in the church. So Paul, in his shepherding love and care, he wanted to ensure that the Colossians had a correct understanding, number one, of the person of Jesus Christ, and a correct understanding, number two, of the work, the accomplished work of Christ that he did on behalf of sinners on the cross. Okay? And Paul is writing this letter primarily for that very purpose. So part of Paul's striving here is his prayers for them. Okay? He's persevering in prayer. That's part of the struggle. He's persevering, continuing, persisting. He continues to pray with Timothy and those other believers who are around him, visiting him in prison. And so that was part of that struggle here. But I want to point us to some particular aspects, okay, of the Colossians and others, the other believers there, their spiritual lives that Pastor Paul had cares about. Okay, spiritual aspects of the believers' lives that every pastor, every shepherd should care for in their flock. Okay, and so these are all kind of subpoints under number one, the pastor's care for the church. Okay, and the first one is right there in verse 2. Look at it. What does he want? After he tells them, I have this struggle for you guys, Laodicea, all you believers who I've never even met, what is my struggle? He tells us in verse 2. He tells them. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. And his care for them was that they'd have encouraged hearts united in love. Okay, if you're taking notes, this is the first sub-point under point number one. Okay, they would have encouraged hearts united in love. Paul cared for the hearts of these believers in Colossae and surrounding areas. Okay, that was his care for them. What is the heart? I think most of us here in Faith Bible Church know it's not just where our emotions lie and our feelings lie. Yes? And he's not talking about just the physical organ that's residing inside of our bodies. But cardia, it's used figuratively, and it refers to the inner person, I-N-N-E-R, person. Our inner person, the seat and center of human life. And this is the way the Bible describes the heart. Cardia is that Greek word again. It's the center of our personality. It's the center of our spiritual lives. And it controls not just the emotions, but it's the control center for our emotions, our intellect, and our wills. Okay? It's the seat, it's the headquarters of our inner selves. So according to the Bible, our hearts are much more than just emotions and feelings, even though it does include that as well. Okay, but we need to remember our intellect, our wills, are a part of what is being spoken of, referred to when it says heart. Jesus says in Matthew 9, verse 4, he asked the scribes and religious teachers, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" Thinking evil in your hearts. Okay, Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so he is." Proverbs 23, 7. So Paul desired that the hearts of these precious saints would be encouraged, okay, strengthened, invigorated, cheered. Okay, their inner person would be enlivened, uplifted, even braced. Braced is not a word that we normally associate with the word encourage, but I want to submit to you this morning. That's part of the nuance of the meaning. Braced, like braced for being able to handle some very difficult situation or circumstance with confidence and with strength, okay? That their hearts may be encouraged. And again, the Colossians needed this particularly because they're being attacked by false teachers. They needed to be braced, greatly strengthened for withstanding these attacks of false teachers. And they needed to be comforted and caused to be of encouragement to one another. So Paul adds there that their hearts would be knit together in love. Okay? A caring pastor wants his people to be united together. He wants his flock to be united, a united body that's one in the spirit. Okay? This is a union of hearts, an intimate relationship based on the love of Christ. Okay? Knit together in love. You'll recall 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, right? What does it say there? It says, without love in the first few verses, we are like a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. Clang, 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 clang. Right? That's pretty annoying, right? That's what we are as Christians. Without love, we're like that. Okay? It's like that guy in the band who plays on the percussion, right? He's just doing his own thing, okay? 1 John 3:16, okay, some of you know this verse. 1 John 3:16, not John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16 says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren," okay, for one another, for brothers and sisters in Christ, for the church, for Faith Bible Church, if I can get real specific here. We ought to lay down our lives for one another. This is unconditional sacrificial love. Okay, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Okay, this is Christ had unconditional, sacrificial, all the way to the cross, love for us. And so we're called to love each other unconditionally, without condition. It doesn't matter what the response is. It doesn't matter what the result is. We are to continue to love one another. So this goes for our marriage relationships. This goes for our parental relationships. This goes for our church family relationships. We're to sacrifice for one another. We're to take one for the team. We're to think more about others than about ourselves. Okay, 1 John 4:18, another 1 John verse for you. 1 John 4:18 says, "The one who does not love does not know God." Why? For God is love. Okay, anyone can claim to be a Christian, but let me ask you, do you truly love other Christians? Do you truly love one another in the church? Do you truly love one another in Faith Bible Church? Okay, not just this set of people, I'm talking about all of us. John says, if you don't love, you don't know God. You know what that means, beloved church family? Not knowing God means you're not a Christian. Okay, that's what John is saying here. So if you don't have love for one another, you don't know God, because God is love, and that means you're not in Him. Warren Wiersbe is very helpful here. Listen, he says, the mature Christian loves the brethren and seeks to be a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. He or she is a part of spiritual unity in the church. An immature person is often selfish and causes division. End quote. Okay, so this is part of what Paul is talking about, that his care for them is that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. And the familiar John 13, right? By this, Jesus says to his disciples, by this the world will know that you are my disciples. By how? By your love for one another. Okay, our love for each other is based on our common, united love for Jesus Christ. Okay, the only reason that we can love each other, or why we would love each other, is because God first loved us. Jesus first loved us. That's how and why we can love one another. Jesus is our first love. So we are intimately one another, united in Him. His love that we share is like the glue, the binding that sticks us together. So I heard from my wife that there may be some with our gals, someone may be teaching them how to knit, a knitting class, just like an informal just knitting time. And what a beautiful picture. You know, it's kind of a, I don't know how many people actually knit nowadays, but what a wonderful picture of being knit together in love, and just the result that comes out of that, a beautiful picture of unity. So a pastor and a shepherd cares about the hearts of the flock to be encouraged, spiritually strengthened, uplifted, having heart and courage in Christ, and their hearts would be united, okay, welded, fused even, binded together, glued together in the amazing love of Christ. How do we do this, folks? Okay, it's by growing in relationship with one another. It's building trust and openness and vulnerability and accountability with one another. That's how we do it. That's real love. Okay, we shouldn't be afraid of that. We've got to be open enough with one another where we're receiving and giving true love in the Spirit, okay, true fellowship, true relationship in Christ. In our discipleship leadership group, that's for our men in my office there on Tuesday evenings, our question is, how is it with your soul? How is it with your soul? It's such an encouraging, loving, accountable question for one another. Can you ask that to each other? How is it with your soul? I mean, I would ask you to do it to the person next to you right now. How is it with your soul? Maybe you've never asked that to someone before. Okay, maybe it's been a long time since you've asked someone, how is it with your soul? Okay, this is a loving question that we should be asking one another in the church body every week, every week. So this is part of the pastor's care. Second subpoint here, what else does Paul care about? What does he want for the people there? Well, look, in verse 2 he says, after having been knit together in love, he says, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge. And what does he care for in the hearts, the minds of these saints? Well, look, understanding, true knowledge. Do you see the connection between the heart and the mind? Right? It's love is not just a warm, fuzzy feeling inside. It has to do with full understanding. It has to do with true knowledge. It does have to do with our intellects, what we store up in our minds. It involves spiritual understanding. Do you remember what Paul prayed in Colossians 1:9? Look back on there with me. Look at his prayer for the Colossians. He says there, specifically his prayer, "We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with" what? "The knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom" and what? "Understanding." Okay? Same exact word that he uses here in Colossians chapter 2. Elsewhere in 2 Timothy 2 verse 7, if you want another cross-reference, Paul tells Timothy in that last letter to him, "Timothy, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Understanding, same word. So this word understanding, as we looked at just when we were in Colossians 1, it describes the putting together, okay, the grasping of truths, the ability to understand concepts and see relationships between them. Okay, this understanding, it's a spiritual understanding. It's putting together the doctrines that we're being instructed in, that we learn week by week and day by day and month by month. And we build upon that knowledge and we start to comprehend it and put it all together. This is what is being spoken of here, assembling biblical truths into an organized whole. And so it even includes applying these truths in everyday life. It's related to wisdom, and that's what Paul prays for these Colossians. So a pastor's care for the flock includes the desire that their understanding of spiritual truths would grow, that they would be rich. Did you catch that? He says all the wealth of that understanding. They will be rich in their knowledge of God's will and God's ways, which is found in God's word. I love what Matthew Henry wrote here. Listen, he says, Paul's concern. He says, it was their spiritual welfare about which Paul was solicitous. That means what Paul cared for, what he was concerned about. Listen, he does not say that they may be healthy and merry and rich and great and prosperous, but that their hearts may be comforted and knowledgeable. Note, the prosperity of the soul is the best prosperity. And what we should be most solicitous, most caring about for ourselves and others. We have here a description of soul prosperity, end quote, S-O-U-L. Hey, do you understand that? The spiritual care that Paul had for the people. The gospel is about the soul. It's about eternity. And it's about sanctification. And so we don't want to be confused there. So Paul wanted them to be encouraged, their hearts to be encouraged, united in love. He wanted them to have abundance of spiritual knowledge and truth. The third subpoint here. Third and last subpoint in point one, the knowledge of Christ as the treasure of all wisdom. Okay, this is what Paul wanted and desired and cared for them. He wanted them to have knowledge of Christ as the treasure of all wisdom. And that's found in verses 2 and 3, end of verse 2 and verse 3. Look at the end of verse 2 there again. He says, all this to be resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Okay, Paul desired that the believers would have a true knowledge of Christ and all the wisdom that's found in him. You know, that Greek word for knowledge there, true knowledge actually, is epignosis. Okay, some of you might know the Greek word gnosis. Okay, that's where we get the word knowledge. When you stick the epi in front of it, it makes it a compound noun and it intensifies the meaning of knowledge. That's why the NASB says true knowledge. It means more complete, fuller, deeper, precise, perfect knowledge. Thorough, greater knowledge than just gnosis. It means intimate, personal knowledge. And did you note that he says God's mystery, which is Christ himself? A mystery might ring a bell to some of you, because verses 26 and 27, we talked about that. The mystery that was hidden from past ages and generations. Okay, Paul was talking about something that was not mysterious as in obscured and not to be known and hidden and secret, but actually a truth that was once hidden but now revealed. Now revealed to be true. Now manifested to the saints now, the New Testament church. And so the mystery here is Christ himself. We can now, as believers, know and understand spiritual truths because the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes. Because once we have new life in Christ and been saved from our sins, we have the Holy Spirit in us, and he makes the truth known to us. In Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And again, that little word there, look in verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Who are they hidden there from? Who are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden from? Okay. From unbelievers? From the natural man? From those who are not born again? Okay. The treasures of Christ's wisdom and knowledge are hidden from the unassisted intellect. It's hidden from the unregenerate heart and mind. Why is that? Because the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the unbelieving. The preaching of the gospel is foolishness. It's folly to the unbelieving world. But God would have us know the truth. He wants all of us to know the truth this morning. He wants these treasures, this true knowledge of Christ, to be known. Even we as believers, we have knowledge of Christ, but we need epignosis. We need to dig deeper. We need to discover more and more of his magnificent person and his mighty work. And that's what Paul's focused on here in this letter. Okay, the supremacy and sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if in Christ all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found, then it's fair to say that these treasures must be discovered. True? Christ himself is the key that opens all these hidden treasures of God's wisdom and knowledge. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 and 10, it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him, for to us, believers, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Folks, if we're believers, we have the Holy Spirit in us. And I encourage you, last Sunday I think it was, that we can understand the truth, but we need to dig. We need to discover. We need to study. We need to be faithful. We need to be diligent in our searching of these truths. And that's in God's Word. So be encouraged this morning that our supreme and sufficient Savior, he doesn't lack any treasure. Okay? In him is all there is of eternal value. Okay? Wisdom has eternal value. That's why the Proverbs say it's more precious than gold or silver. Having wisdom gives you truths that you are applying in life, okay, that will last into eternity and makes eternal impact for the sake of other people. So we want to grow in our vision of the amazing worth of our Lord Jesus Christ and the amazing depths of wisdom that's found in his word. And that's what we're here to do. C.S. Lewis in Prince Caspian, I think it's the second installment of the Chronicles of Narnia, he does a great job of illustrating just our need to see Christ as bigger, as better. And as Aslan, the great lion, represents Christ in the Chronicles, his great story there, there was a dialogue between Aslan and Lucy. And Lucy at this time is older than when they first met. 1 year in England, right, equals like 1,300 years in Narnia, right? And so Lucy says to the lion, Aslan, you're bigger. And Aslan answers, "That's because you are older, little one." And Lucy asks, "Not because you're older?" And Aslan says, "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." And do you see that? So as she was growing older, growing in her maturity, she sees him later, and he's bigger than she remembers. Hey, this is the way that we need to see Christ. This is the way we need to see God. We serve a great, big, glorious, grand God, and we need to see him as he is. And a lot of our sins happen because we don't see God as glorious and righteous and holy and mighty as he is. Hey, we have a diminished view of God, which makes our sin excusable. And that's not right. That's why I was praying, "God, your word I've treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you." Okay? The flip side of that is, "God, open our eyes. Open the eyes of our hearts. Let us see you. Let us behold wonderful things from your law." And part of that is wonderful things about you yourself. Glorious, wonderful, true things about Christ, our magnificent, mighty Savior. The faithful pastor and shepherd seeks for the flock to see Christ as bigger and grander and glorious. With each passing day, every week, every month, every year. Okay, next year, we want to see Jesus as more, okay, because he is more. He's more than enough for everything in our lives. All right, second point here. After the pastor's care for the church, this overlaps into his concern for the church. His concern for the church. That's verse 4. In verse 4, Paul says to the Colossians, "I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument." The pastor's concern here that Paul expresses is that the sheep might be fooled by lying wolves. No one would delude you. Again, the main concern would be regarding lies and half-truths about the person of Christ and the work of Christ, primarily. And Paul's going to get more detailed into it, starting in verse 8. Okay, and he starts to specify a lot of the false teachings and a lot of the things that the false teachers were adding on to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I'm not going to go into detail here this morning, but look at verse 8 for a moment. He says in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Okay? He has another admonishment, another warning to them. See that no one, same thing in verse 4, right? No one delude you. So we need to just see, again, that these teachings that were attacking the Colossian church there were diminishing who Jesus is. They were demeaning his work on the cross. And this was the main reason Paul was writing. He says they're under threat of being deluded. And he wants no one to be able to fool and beguile the Colossian believers, okay, with their persuasive argument. No one includes false prophets, includes false preachers, includes false teachers, includes false evangelists, includes false pastors, includes false spiritual leaders who call themselves Christians and who look and talk and seem like they are actually Christians. They might have persuasive arguments. They might sound right. They might sound good. They might sound sweet. They might sound spiritual. They might quote the Bible. They might use the Bible. But Paul is giving a loving warning here to the Colossians and the other believers. Let no one delude you with persuasive argument. Okay, this was his concern for the church. Okay, look, the way not to get fooled, not to get deluded, is by knowing Christ fully, by discovering him more and more through the wisdom and knowledge he gives us in his word. Okay, and it happens by speaking the gospel to one another, by proclaiming Christ to one another, by doing all the things that Paul said at the end of chapter 1, teaching every man, admonishing every man with all wisdom. Okay, we can only get wisdom from God's word. Colossians 3:16, I will remind you once again, this is your responsibility. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Okay, this is the job of fellow believers, right? Your maturity is my responsibility. Every time I say that, I think you're thinking that I'm saying it's my responsibility. It's not. It's your collective responsibility for one another. All right? I hope that's clear. So we need to make sure we know Christ, His Word, His Gospel well. I can't say it enough. The pastor cares and is concerned that the precious flock know their good shepherd and know the good news. So let me encourage you on that with the person of Christ. And let us clearly understand, okay, and most of us, I believe, who are in here maybe are aware of this, but some maybe not. And that's fine because you're being made aware right now. Okay, if any Jesus who is not fully God and fully man, it's not the Jesus of the Bible. He's not the real Jesus. Any Jesus who is not both Savior and Lord, that's not the real Jesus. Because some people teach that you can accept Jesus as your Savior, and maybe some time down the road I'll accept Him as my Lord. No, Jesus is both Savior and Lord, and if you don't get that right, you don't have the real Jesus. Any Jesus who isn't both crucified and resurrected, that's not the real Jesus either. Okay, because what sets Jesus apart from every other man who ever was a spiritual leader on the history and planet Earth, is that all the rest of those spiritual leaders, the founders of all the other religions of the world, they are dead. And yet Jesus, He's alive. He's resurrected. He's ascended. He hears everything and He sees everything. He knows everything. Jesus is alive. Let no one delude you with persuasive argument. We need to make sure that we know who the real Jesus is. The gospel promise. What is the promise of the gospel? Because we need to know the good shepherd, and we need to know the good news. The gospel promise is not this. Okay, the Bible never teaches that Christians are to rebuke our diseases, cast out our problems, claim our success, and demand God to do things for us. Okay, that's not the gospel promise. Let no one delude you with persuasive argument. Okay, even if they're some of the most famous people that you know of. God is not our genie who is at our beck and call. The Holy Spirit is not our puppet to do our will. Rather, we ask God, God, what is your will for me? What would you have me do? What is your will for us? And we ask God, if it's according to your will, please, oh please, let it be done, whatever it is. Look, the false gospel of popular theology, and I call it pop theology, and it's just mainstream theology, is this. Man is basically good inside. A man is inherently good. Okay, most people are good people. That's part of their theology. Everybody has a theology, whether they know it or not. Okay, theology is just our beliefs about God. Popular theology also teaches everyone will go to heaven, right? When someone passes away, oh, they're in a better place now. Okay, or everyone goes to heaven, right? How could a loving God send anyone to a place of eternal suffering and hell? Sounds like a persuasive argument, right? Popular theology says, look to your inner self. In other words, follow your heart. Follow your inner light. Follow your inner goodness. Okay, this is pop theology. This is the world's teaching. Okay, what else do they teach? Jesus is not necessary for salvation. Okay, all spiritual paths lead to God. As long as you're sincere, as long as you're a good person, everything will lead to God. Again, everybody's inherently good, so they'll get to heaven. Can I say with Paul, let no one delude you with persuasive argument? Okay, because that all sounds so good, doesn't it? It sounds like what we want to hear. It sounds like what everybody wants to hear. What is biblical theology? What is gospel theology? It's every single person who has ever lived has sinned, and no one is good. Okay, it says, each of us have rebelled, gone our own way, and rejected God. Okay, so in contrast to everybody's basically good, the Bible teaches that everyone's totally depraved. It also says to go to heaven, you must be born again. Golly, where did I get that? Well, out of Jesus' own mouth, John chapter 3. Okay, in order to inherit the kingdom of God, you must be born again. In other words, you must be made spiritually alive by God. You must experience a spiritual rebirth. You must become regenerate. Your heart, your soul is dead, and you need to be made alive. Rather than looking to your inner self and following your heart, you know what Jesus says, what biblical theology says? It says, deny yourself. Hey, deny yourself. Take up your cross. And Jesus says, follow me. Hey, this is what the Bible teaches. And lastly, rather than every path leads to God and everyone's going to end up in heaven, John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can go to heaven apart from me. Okay? Apart from hearing the gospel and being called to repent of your sins and understanding that Jesus sacrificed and substituted himself on behalf of you and took your punishment and your penalty in your place, okay, the just for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty, the blameless for the blameworthy. The call is to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins. That's what it means that Jesus died for the forgiveness of your sins. He took your place on the cross. He received God's anger against sin on your behalf. The punishment that you so deserved, he took it upon himself. And the Bible says he rose again on the third day. He's alive. And so everyone who repents and believes in him has the hope of new life, now and into eternity. And so that's biblical theology. That's gospel theology. No one can get to the Father. No one can get to the Heavenly Father. No one can get to heaven apart from hearing that gospel and believing, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not just trusting that he's there and he exists. All right, I'll acknowledge that. I'll give you that. No, you have to trust that he's your personal Lord and Savior. You turn from your sin and you turn to him. And Romans 10 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord like that will be saved. Will be saved. So I invite you this morning, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, that you would repent, confess your sin before God, beg for his forgiveness, and ask that he be your Lord and Savior. Romans 10 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. He will not reject you if you come to him like that. So there's so many fast-talking, silver-tongued salesmen in the world. We're exposed to them, I'm afraid, more and more in this cable age, in this internet age, in this social media age, so-called Christian TV, full of false teachers peddling God's word for their own profit. In Christ are good shepherd's words. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They're seeking to devour you. They're devouring millions of people who are fooled out there. And it's a shame. It's a tragedy. And we are to be proclaimers of the true gospel, okay? The only gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Beloved church family, our remedy is Christ. Our refuge is Christ. Our rock, as we sang to open up our service this morning, is Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We must know and treasure him more. The great Puritan John Owen said, study Christ more and all the things of Christ. Delight more in the hearing and preaching of Christ. He is our best friend, end quote. So this was the start of a pastor's care and concern for the church. And we see Paul's love, his shepherding love and care, concern for the Colossians and those around them. And this should be encouraging to your faith in Christ this morning. Next Sunday, we'll get to the third and add a few more from the following verses there. But listen, to close here, the church is precious to God and precious to Christ because he purchased the church, the body of believers, you and I, with his own blood. And these deluding, persuasive arguments from the world, okay, from schools, he says, let no one delude you with persuasive argument. Okay, that means no authority, no government leaders, no family members who are lost. Okay, the world, there's so many voices and arguments coming from the outside. Okay, so many things that are offered to us. Okay, therapy offers answers to our problems. Philosophy offers ideas and human wisdom. Psychology offers diagnosis. It's supposed to be help for the soul. Psychology, psuche, means soul. Counseling offers advice on a horizontal human level. But listen, only the crucified Lord Jesus Christ can liberate, can free your soul. He's the only one who offers liberation and freedom for your soul. Thomas Watson, another Puritan, says, to serve God, to love God, to enjoy God is the sweetest freedom in the world. And I truly say to you, okay, dear church, Thomas Watson, he's right. He's right. The sweetest freedom in the world is to know God, to serve God, to treasure God, to love God, to enjoy God. And that can only happen by knowing and believing in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your Savior. Knowing Jesus as your supreme Lord and sufficient Savior, that's the sweetest freedom in the world. Okay? Let's pray on that. Father, I thank you for giving us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness in your word, and that all the treasures of all wisdom and knowledge are hidden, are found in Christ. And I pray, God, that our faith has been strengthened this morning, encouraged. Our hearts have been stirred to love one another and to be encouraged in the love that we have for one another. And Lord, that we were duly warned along with the Colossian believers, God, of false teachings that are out there and how much we need to cling to the truths of the gospel and the truths of Christ found in his word. So we thank you, God, for all these things and that our faith can be strengthened and lifted up. And I pray, Lord, that as we continue in our study, God, our lives would be changed and that we would grow as a church and we would grow in our witness to the world. For it's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.